Let's try to get through the kings here to the divided kingdom, and I want to talk about the prophets just a little bit, and then Royce will have the class, Lord willing, this coming Sunday morning. And I do have a list of all the kings, so we're going to make some progress here. All right. So it's good to see Colby back. What do you think, Jennifer? Good to have him back. All right. So let me show you a passage in the prophets, because I want to talk about the prophets just a little bit tonight. But look at the book of Hosea, and look at chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 11. I think this passage kind of highlights the problem with the kings, the period of the kings. And when someone gets that passage, would you mind reading that aloud, please? Hosea 13, verse 11.
I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath.
Thank you. So the problem with kings is obvious and transparent with God. Going back to the Mosaic books in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, the king is outlined in the manner in which he should behave, and really not one king behaves perfectly. If you look at Deuteronomy 17, and then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we are indeed introduced to the motive and where kings originate with the Israelites. They cry out for a king because Samuel is about to give them, or has appointed his sons to judge over them, and his sons were not very good boys. And so there would be problems. There will only be one king that ever is and eternally always has been a perfect king, and that is who?
Right.
That's right. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says that Jesus is the only potentate, Lord of lords, King of kings. He is the eternal King of kings. And by the way, is Jesus only a king over the church? Over all flesh. Very good, Larry. Absolutely. When it says that all power and authority hath been given unto me in heaven and upon earth, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He's the instrument of creation. There in the very beginning with God, was God, is God. The Word, John 1:1 and following. And how many people in this world, even today, don't know that they have a king that is a perfect king and that loves them perfectly, and they still don't know him?
I'm going to make a quick observation that he is their king whether they realize it or acknowledge it or not.
That's exactly right. And what kind of a king would allow you to exist without you acknowledging him? Think about that. That must be a merciful king right now. But will that mercy cease and dry up come a day of judgments? It will. So that's the king we serve. And it would be better off for all of us to submit unto his authority, his domain, his kingdom, and get right before we draw our last breath. And so I want to spend eternity with this king. So again, I want you to see these passages. Well, I mentioned the prophets because I want you to look at another passage in 1 Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, let me try to remember where this is. I looked it up a moment ago. Oh, yeah. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Remember, we've kind of stated that Samuel seems to kind of not only be a judge, but kind of like a prophet, too. He's like one of the first prophets that's highlighted in scriptures. And so when you study the Bible, the Old Testament, you're going to get to the prophets. And I'm going to try to leave that more to Royce to talk about if he wants to on Sunday, or the divided kingdom and such. But this is where the prophets are introduced. the prophet like Nathan and so forth that will rebuke David for murdering Uriah and giving him that parable, that ewe lamb, and telling old David that thou art the man when David didn't. He got it. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 19. And in this context, Jonathan warns David that his father Saul is going to seek to kill him. Now, this is not really a new problem, but this is, it stands out here. And he warns David in 1 Samuel 19. In verse 2, you see that. And he's going to help and kind of protect David, and David will flee. And I want you to notice in verse 18 where David will flee and escape and comes to Samuel, who's in Ramah. And I believe this is by the time the tabernacle had been moved to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. I think that's how you say that. T-H is a hard sound in the Hebrew, Naioth. And then verse 19, and it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw, now watch this, the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of the God, the Spirit of God, who would that be? The Spirit of God. Well, it would seem that this would be associated in the Old Testament often, and you need to study the context. The Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul as they also prophesied. Now, are we talking about the Holy Spirit? You know, again, it's capitalized in the King James Version, and there's reasons to wonder why it would be a inspired messenger of Saul who is desiring to kill David. But again, the point I want you to note as you're studying the Old Testament is that you will find clearly the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, where the Spirit will speak to David. Well, that would be the Holy Spirit, as he speaks in the New Testament and inspires holy men of God and so forth. But this language is not uncommon in the Old and New Testaments. And so it's important to study and to be patient with the Bible, but to see how, again, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit work throughout the Scripture. But then just notice here again, I want you to see that company of the prophets prophesying. And what is that all about? Well, it's in this context eventually with David and then Solomon and then the kings that we'll get to in 1 Kings. Great prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Some pretty important men that are speaking by the Spirit of God and speaking very authoritatively the Word of God, and drawing judgments and conclusions based upon their outcome. And so that's why I pointed out the book of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet who will prophesy to the northern kingdom before they go into Assyrian captivity. So this is the development of what you'll read throughout the rest of the Old Testament. From this point forward, it's going to be a period of time with kings. And then we're going to go into a period of captivity. And we'll have to come out of captivity. And when we come out of captivity, we'll be getting close and prepared to the coming of Christ. And so Daniel and prophets like Daniel will offer some prophecies that are getting us real close, within 450, 500 years of the coming of Christ. Malachi the prophet is going to prophesy and talk about a messenger, one like unto Elijah. And who will that be that will come and trailblaze the pathway and prepare us for the Christ? John the Baptizer. And Isaiah will talk about him 700 years before Christ and talk about this thing. So I was really last night wasn't it last night we were at the class or the night before? Night before, Raphael's class on Judaism was really good. The way he talked about the way the Jewish people to this day still read the Old Testament. And it reminded me of that passage in 1 Timothy where it says, ever learning but unable to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, they don't read the Old Testament correctly. When you take the Messiah and the hope of redemption, the whole point and purpose of the Old Testament, historically, and you remove Christ out of the first century when he was born and came into this world, then what does the Old Testament even mean? Well, Raphael did a really good job talking about how that's why they only focus on relationships today. They don't really talk about redemption, salvation. Well, that's probably somewhat honest on their part because they've taken salvation out of it. They've taken redemption out of it. They've taken the Messiah out of it. And in part, you know, they have to only focus on one thing, and that's relationships. So, anyway, it was an interesting class. And if it's recorded, I think it'll be on the internet on our website. And you can go and archive that and listen to Raphael's class on Judaism. It was a good class. So, in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we are dealing with this conflict between the first king Saul, and really in 1 Samuel 15, the kingship of Saul is highlighted with this passage. 1 Samuel 15, he's already messed up before this context, but this is the one that does him in. 1 Samuel 15, he is commanded by Samuel. Remember, they're still wiping out Canaanites in the Promised Land. They're supposed to finish the job, get these Canaanites out, get the idols out, and get the distractions away. And they never do that really until David. But then David, because of his own lust and temptations, has problems too. But in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel sends Saul to destroy Amalek. Now look at this and think about how the king here, remember they cried out for a king? But Saul still is answering to someone. And who is that? Samuel. He's answering to a prophet of God, Samuel. And so Samuel said to Saul, and he sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did unto Israel, how he laid waste. You can go back to Exodus 17 and you can reflect upon how they wouldn't let him pass through and they laid wait for him in the way, he says there. And God didn't forget that. Numbers chapter 14, and it's referred to in Deuteronomy 25. And remember, don't trifle with our God. You know that phrase, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Here's a good context to study. When we think that we've got it real bad in our day and age, and we might have the prayer, how long, O Lord? How long before you judge? Well, don't think he's not paying attention. This statement was reminded to me today as I was studying this morning, the idea of this statement. Not my will, but thine be done. Thy will. How easy is it for me to get my will before God's will? Some of this is fresh on my mind because of studies we've had in this very class. I think it was Royce that brought this out last time we studied about how we, in your prayer, how we outrun God sometimes. We get in front of God, we can't do that. That's violating that principle, not my will, but thy will be done. We need to be patient and wait on the Lord. Well, here's an example of where the Lord said, I hadn't forgotten about Amalek. The Amalekites are fixing to get it. And I'm going to use Saul, and you're going to now go and utterly destroy them in verse 3. And it's very explicit. Spare them not, both man and women, infant and suckling, children. They're animals. It couldn't have been a more explicit command. Now, I'm not here to talk about all the ins and outs of these so-called innocents. During this day and age, there wasn't such a thing as innocence. These people were idolatrous people. They were considered idolaters, and their children, God wanted them wiped out. God wanted that wiped out of the land. He didn't want that child being raised up. Well, my old grandfather, Amalek, the king, he was a mighty powerful man. I was spared, and I'm going to carry on his heritage. No, God said, you wipe them out. I don't want any of that residual to creep back up. And this is a physical time and age where God is authorizing these people to fight physical bloodshed, physical war. Now, brethren, we have to understand something. In the New Testament, we're not so authorized as Christians. As Christians, we're engaged in war, but what kind of war in the New Testament? That's right. And yet there's no idle time for you or me. We're supposed to be armed all the time with the sword of the Spirit, aren't we? All the time. Christians aren't sleeping on their watch. We're supposed to be vigilant. We're engaged in battle right now. But it's a different kind of battle. But this is the Old Testament. God wasn't messing around with these people. And there's a lesson to be learned here. And so, Saul will come to the city of Amalek in verse 5, and he'll lay wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until the comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. He took Agag, the king, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. And would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed. But again, watch. What does verse 3 say? Someone says, well, I did a pretty good job. No, you didn't. Look, you didn't do what God said. Look at verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me. Sorrows me that I have set up Saul to be a king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. It's a tough job for Samuel. I got to go back and confront this. I got to deal with this. And I'm already aggravated that he was a king set up, and God said, put him up there. Give them what they want. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And Samuel, you're going to have to do this. You know, you need to think about our own jobs today. When you think you've got it bad, how would you like to be in Samuel's shoes right now? I wouldn't. So Samuel has to go to Saul. He gets down from Gilgal. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, Saul says to Samuel, blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now you should highlight that, circle that, and think about what you might say when you say, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, better make sure you do. You did. And what does Samuel say in verse 14?
That's leading the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that he hears.
Well then, Saul said, they have brought them from Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. They sacrificed unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Okay, we're going to worship God. I tell you what, instead of keeping his commandments, we're just going to go worship him. Well, I tell you, this doesn't work out too well. You just keep reading this text here, and you get down to, look at verse 23. He even argues with him. Verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought... I have gone. Really? Yes, sir.
I like verse 16 where Samuel said, in essence, you hush your mouth.
Yes, stay.
Enough of that.
That's right. That's right. This whole chapter, y'all, it's just, it's a sad but powerful. And then look at what he says in verse 22 and 23. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord, the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It'd be better for you to be obedient in everything you do in your life than to show up here and put on a show and act like I'm just a good old Christian because I never miss a church service. But yet you leave this building and you just act like the world. Well, that's not going to do you any good. Then verse 23, this is what he calls it. This is the name of this for rebellion. That's what you've done. You're a rebel. God looks at you as a rebel. It's a sin of witchcraft. I think that's a good translation. Some translations might have divination. And that's what he's doing. Stubbornness. You're stubborn. Yeah, you know, it's like, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You don't be stubborn. It's hard for thee to kick against the goad. That's dumb. That's stupid. Don't do that. You're just going to destroy yourself. It's the same thing. Saul, you're destroying yourself. You're destroying yourself, this stubbornness. How many people have you just wanted to shake and say, your stubbornness is going to send your soul to hell? Your pride, your ego, your lack of humility. You're going to go to hell. And that's what's being said here of Saul. And so that stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. What's the difference? What's the difference in your attitude and idolatry? All these Canaanites out here, what's the difference between you and these Canaanites? Not one thing here in this passage. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And then Saul in verse 24 says, I have sinned. And now watch what he says. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, how many people today do this all the time? All the time. Gene and I were just talking about how we need to remind our kids. You've been in school now almost half a year, and you can't forget the influences, and you can't forget who you are, because it's every year about this time. You know, they've been surrounded by secular people, and it has an impact on them. And that's what parents are for. That's what godly people are for, to help them, remind them, stay focused. Remember who has more strength and more power? God does. That's who you're following. Don't get caught up and don't be distracted by the world. Stay focused.
I think it's interesting that in that verse that Saul says he sinned, but then he comes up with an excuse of why he sinned.
Yeah, that's a great point. What good are our excuses? I mean, we just have to repent. I was wrong. Now, I think this is an interesting study when you now will compare this study, this person, with David. Is there a difference between the character of David? I don't think you'll ever read an excuse David offers after he gets caught or he gets exposed for his sins. He realizes, man, I did it again.
That's
right. That's why we can read those characters. I think Peter's a great study. How many of y'all read Peter, the older you get, and you go, man, I'm glad Peter was an apostle and the Lord was patient with him. And you look at yourself. And you think about all the things you've done, mistakes you've made. But you're going to repent. You're not going to blame God or say, well, God, you made me this way. Couldn't help myself. No, that's not going to cut it. You got to accept responsibility. And those are great comments. Any other comments? This is the one that gets Saul. He's done. I mean, the Lord's done with him at this point. And look at verse 27. Samuel turned about to go away, and he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent, tore. Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Let me ask you a question. Does God recognize good kings, bad kings? When you start thinking about character, and you remember God accounted Abraham's faith unto righteousness. That means God was watching Abraham. He's watching all of us. Does God love us all? Yes, he does. But is he also accounting our faith? Can he recognize who's better than someone else in regards to their faith? You better believe it. That's what this says right here. He tells Saul real quick, the kingdom's going to a neighbor of thine who's better than thee. Wow, that's, you know, God's not a morally equivalent God. That's a false, fallacious way of thinking in the way this world performs. That's the way politics is. They're always trying to morally equate all sins. Well, I'm here to tell you all sins aren't equal in consequence. You think about the consequence of murder versus the consequence of someone getting angry and slapping you in the face. There's a heftier, weightier consequence there. I get tired of all this. Well, sin is sin. You can love who you want to love. Well, you just keep trying that. You keep practicing homosexuality and you see if you don't potentially end up with some sexually transmitted disease, but it don't work that way. You're violating and you're trampling upon the law of God. God didn't make man for man. He didn't mean for it to be that way. And you keep messing around with God's laws, there's going to be some hefty consequences. So again, it's not, the Proverbs writer talks about the man who commits adultery and the man who steals because he's hungry for some bread. And the Proverbs writer Solomon says the community will forgive that man who steals for bread. He'll have to give back. He'll have to repent. But the man who takes another man's woman will hardly ever, he won't get it back. Adultery is a heftier, weightier sin. So when someone says, well, I can get out of this adulterous relationship and I can get back and go get married. Well, you need to keep reading your Bible. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says. Adultery is a serious, serious matter. Serious matter. If you've got problems with lust and temptation in your heart and you desire other women, well, the Lord says something about that. And so I don't want to get on the bad side of the Lord. The other day I caught myself praying, and I was praying. I said, Lord, I don't ever want to teach false doctrine. I don't ever want to say something that's false. So I'm thankful that I've got good friends and brethren who I can talk to and I can ask questions when it comes to Bible. Because I want to know that I'm thinking right. And I haven't always had that, but here at Ninth and Main, you have that. You've got people here that love the truth. And we're very, very blessed here. So that's where we get to David in 1 Samuel 16. And David is anointed. Remember, we talked about David being the youngest of Jesse's sons. In verse 7 there, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that's exactly what they did with Saul, didn't they? They looked on the outward appearance, and God said, okay, let them have him. And then what did God show them about Saul's character? Now you're going to get a David. Now look at verse 13 of chapter 16. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And there's that phrase again, Spirit of the Lord. From that day forth, Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And then look at verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Allowed to come from the Lord, and Saul's going to have some bad days ahead of him. Anytime you turn your back on God like this. So, this gets us to David, and we don't have time to go through all of David's kingship. I wish I could, but trying to pick one story above another one is just not really that good, I guess. It's kind of hard to do. And I do want to show you this, though, and look at 2 Samuel. Look at 2 Samuel. When Saul is he's killed. He's a slaughter of the Amalekites. And having problems here. I want you to see the kind of person David is after being pursued all this time by Saul and Jonathan, his best friend, Saul's son. Look at verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. I want you to drop down and look at verse 26. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. And this is somewhat of a poetic lamentation of David that's inspired and recorded in the Bible for us. Him reflecting upon the relationship he had with Jonathan and Saul. Now, I thought about this as I see bitterness as a real problem people suffer with. Bitterness. And you might think David could have been a real bitter person after all the things that Saul tried to do to David. On one hand, he's playing David like a fiddle. Come play for me your harp, you know, soothe me. I need you, David. And then on the other hand, he's trying to kill him. After all, David had killed his hundreds of thousands and Saul his thousands. And here at the end of the story here, his arch enemy, his rival, is killed. And you might think he's jumping around, hurrah, I'm free, I don't have to worry about this no more. And that's not what he's doing at all. He's lamenting over them. And the relationship he had with Jonathan in this one verse is just something you'll study for the rest of your life. If you've had a brother in Christ or someone that's a true brother, I'm telling you, as Jesus said, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. Our relationship's based upon the commandments of God Almighty. When you find someone that has the same affection for God's Word as you have for God's Word, then you have found a brother or sister in Christ that you'll spend eternity with. You'll spend eternity with. And that relationship is very valuable. Very valuable. And so, 2 Samuel here, David will get stronger and stronger in chapter 3, and his reign, his rulership will grow. Chapter 5, you have an anointing, kind of an official type anointing over the tribes of Israel. And Zion in chapter 5 is taken from the Jebusites. And here's where Jerusalem starts to come into play. And this new established place where God's temple is going to be built. But the temple, the house of God, will not be built by who? It won't be built by David. David wants to build it. But what will God say to David? Yeah, it's too much shedding of blood. You can't do it. You're a man of war. But his son will. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll see the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And so all this is what you're reading about. And chapter 6 is where David will go and get the ark. Finally, that ark's going to be captured here. But this is where Uzzah will reach up and try to catch the ark as it's stumbling. And he'll die. And Look at verse 7 here. This is a good, interesting study of the character of David. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. His error. And some translations may have rashness. And there he died by the ark of God. And then look, David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, the word meaning the breach of Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? And there were specific instructions. And so sometimes David had to kind of watch himself. Kind of had to watch his eagerness, his conviction for God. Remember what we talked about a moment ago? We don't want to get ahead of God. And you got to do things right. Was it a good thing that he wanted to go get the ark and bring it back? Sure it was, but does it matter how you carry that ark? It matters, David. David, there's lessons you're going to have to learn. And man, I tell you, I don't have time to go through all that, but I want to. Look at chapter 7. Okay. This is where we're going to meet Nathan here more. Nathan, a prophet of God. I don't know much about Nathan. But you'll see in verse 1 following here, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, and see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Who are we talking about right here? You got three things here you might want to take note of. First, a house. Secondly, a seed. And third, a nation, a kingdom. And all of this is not talking about Solomon ultimately. It's talking about thy seed, which is Christ. You remember they say to Jesus all the time, thou son of David. Why do they say that? Because they recognized who he was. They recognized these words from the prophet Nathan. But then look at what it says relative to Solomon in verse 13. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Now, I struggle with this. I struggle with the idea of dual prophecies. And I think you have to be careful with that. I think to suggest here that there's not a hint of the idea of Solomon building a temple in Jerusalem, establishing a temporary kingdom, I think that this is, I think it's a stretch. But at the same time, to suggest that this is not talking about the eternal fulfillment in Christ Jesus is also a stretch. And the reason why you can know that that's the case is because it's talking about an eternal kingdom. Look at verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now I want you to see this. Look at Luke chapter 1. And I'll end right here. So I got you to David. I guess, Royce, you'll have to get them to Solomon. And divide them up. Look at Luke chapter 1. And look at verse 30 and following. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father. You see that? And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's a direct quote from 1 Samuel 7:16. So we know that that's messianic. We know it's talking about Christ. I also know that Solomon will be the king that is of David's seed line that will be allowed to build the temporary temple. How many times will that temple be destroyed, though? The physical temple. How do we know that that temple wasn't to be or ever could be the eternal temple? It was destroyed, that's right. But who did it serve? Which people?
The
Israelites. Yeah, the priesthood over that was a servant to... Were they a priesthood over the entire world? I don't think so. I think when you get to the book of Hebrews, you'll see that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And a different kind of priesthood that we are under today. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, he'll talk about how we've received a kingdom. So there's a great change here. A great change. And so I hope I haven't caused any confusion, but I hope I've caused you to want to study your Bible. And... stay faithful. So I appreciate your attention, and we'll stop there.